Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have saved us and you are now molding us. I pray that your Spirit will do his work of calling people to yourself, granting them new life for those who need it, as well as his work of illumining the hearts of those whom you have called. We rest in your power, Holy Spirit, as we focus our eyes on Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our subject today deals with sharing our material resources with other Christians in need. It's drawn from the first part of Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, you might as well turn to it. We are actually going to be going through quite a few scriptures today, so we want to be ready for that. Romans 12, page 1762, in the Pew Bibles here, verse 13. There's two parts to verse 13. We're just going to look at the first part today. The verse goes along this way, where Paul writes, "Share with the Lord's people who are in need." Share with the Lord's people who are in need. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, Paul kind of deals with three different groups of people. In the first part of verse 13, he deals with people who we know, Christians who we know, deal with Lord's people who are in need. Second, he deals with strangers. Hospitality is actually showing love to strangers. And then how we respond to persecutors, verse 14. We're going to take it up one by one in their order. For today, we're going to look at sharing with the Lord's people who are in need. Now, that word share is a word that we often talk about. It's the word fellowship. The Greek word, as you probably know very well, it's the word koinonia. It's a very rich term. The word has different ideas. It's kind of translated in different ways throughout the New Testament. It's translated as participation, partnership, sharing, and fellowship. Now, the basic idea is about having a common life together. It's kind of in its most simplest sense, having a common life together. And it starts, first of all, from the vertical aspect, us having fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In 1 John 1:3, the same idea. John says, "We write all these things because we have fellowship with one another, and fellowship is with the Father and with the Son." That's the starting point of all common life we have. We have the life of God in us. That's what eternal life means. Having the life of God in us. This is as a result of God giving that life to us. Giving that life to us. And those who are in fellowship with God through his Son are automatically brought into fellowship with other Christians. Because Christ is the head of this one body, and you become part of his body when you put your faith in Christ, and automatically you're joined with other members. So if you say you're in fellowship with God, if you say you're a Christian, by default, you are also sharing a life, common life, with other Christians. And one aspect of this fellowship that is to be flowing out of us is this sharing with other Christians who are in need. We should be sharing suffering with other Christians. We should be sharing the idea of serving with other Christians. In this case, the sharing, the fellowship, the koinonia is about materially sharing our goods with other Christians who are in need. There's about five different places in the New Testament that calls for this sharing our material resources with other Christians. I'm going to list just three for us this morning. This word is, it's in the verb form or in the noun form. It's kind of the same idea. But here, it's exactly similar to the thought of Romans 12, 13. First one, if you're in Romans 12, just move to chapter 15, the very end of the same book. The very end of the same book. As Paul concludes in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, this is what, not concludes, you got 16 chapters, chapter 15. He says, Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, that's the same word, shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. What Paul is talking about here is the Jerusalem church was going through a famine, a lot of poverty there. So Paul was making a collection from the churches in Corinth, churches in Philippi. He was taking this collection to go give it to the Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem. He says this is the right thing to do. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Salvation came from the Jews, and now these people are, they've been spiritually blessed, so now it's their turn to materially respond to them. And passage number 2, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. Fast forward a few books. You're going to find 1 Timothy 6, page 1849, page 1849. Let me pick it up from verse 17 so you can get the flow here. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Okay, God's given you all these good things, right? But it's easy to put your trust in these riches. Then he says, verse 18, command them, who? The rich believers. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to koinonia, to share, to fellowship. You display your fellowship by sharing your material goods. Don't hoard it, give it. That's the idea. By doing this, what's going to happen? They will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Not now, for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's what eternal life is all about. Share, share. Third passage. Fast forward, Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 16, just a couple of books or so. Hebrews 13, verse 16, page 1877. We're going to pick it up from verse 15 and then move to verse 16. Through Jesus, therefore, because he says we're looking forward to the city to come, we got our eyes on the future, etc. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God vertical a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Okay, it's about praising God. It's no problem. Love to do that. But then what? And. It's a pesky and. Do not forget to do good and to share with others. That's a horizontal aspect. Share, same word. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. God is not only pleased when we offer a sacrifice of praise, verse 15, but God is also pleased when we offer a sacrifice of sharing with others. So you can see, sharing is not an option for the believer. It's a clear command. We are members of one body, and as members, we are to live out the Christian life in care and concern for one another. I mean, when you read 1 Corinthians 12, that's kind of the same idea. Paul uses the human body, describe different members, eyes, ears, etc., etc. He says the same thing. One has to care for the other. That's the idea. In fact, later in Romans 12, in verse 15, Paul will say, you know what? You got to rejoice with those who rejoice. You got to mourn with those who mourn. John Murray, a theologian, said this, quote, we are to identify ourselves with the needs of the saints and make them our own, end quote. You identify with their needs and make it your own, as if this is my need. What would I do if this is what I'm facing? Then that will drive you to see what you can do in terms of release of funds. And this was the attitude of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're very familiar with the first part where they were, the early church, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. But notice how this was also fleshed out in the material needs. Not only were they spiritually sharing scriptural truths, but also in the material sense. Look at verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, don't skip over. They sold property and possessions. Instead of the gold sitting in the bank, they take that gold and sell it and give to people. Instead of the land sitting there, they take it and sell it and give it to people in need. Because they felt, I don't own that. God has given that to me, He's entrusted that to me, so that I could be a channel of blessing to others. We talk about we want the power of the early church, but we're not willing to follow in their footsteps. Today, if someone were to sell something and give to someone in need, I don't think even among Christian circles that would be really tolerated. That's probably not a wise thing to do. Because if we acknowledge that, then that puts us in a bad spot. What are we doing? Right? That's what the text says. They sold property and possessions. Those days, property would be land for the most part. In an agrarian culture there. Look at Acts chapter 4. Fast forward. This is not a one-time thing. From verse 32 on. Same thing. Same idea. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is not communism. This is Christianity 101. And notice, it says, with great power they were testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them. See, God's grace was moving them to do all these things, and not only were they helping others, but more souls were added because God was energizing the gospel as it was going out, because these people were living the gospel. They didn't say it was mine. I didn't say it was mine. So that's Paul's idea here in Romans 12:13. Share. Share with those in need. With that little introduction, I want to help us practically apply this command by asking and answering two questions. Just two questions. Question number one, who are the people we should be giving to? Who are the people we should be giving to? Now the text here in Romans 12, if you're not there, go back to Romans 12. Find your spot there. Romans 12, it's clear. That particular verse here, verse 13, says, share with the Lord's people. Some translations might have it as saints. The Lord's people who are in need. This text makes it clear. Scripture calls us to share with believers. But we know there are many other texts that extend the principle even to unbelievers. But I want to focus on this one here today. Which believers? Question arises. Is it only believers we know who are in need? Or is it also believers we don't know who are in need? I think the two passages that I read, which I deliberately did so, one in Romans 15 and the other one in Acts 2 and 4, they cover both. In Acts 2, these were to people who knew they had need for the most part. But in Romans 15, the people in Corinth and Philippi, the people in Philippi and Corinth were giving to people in Jerusalem who they had no contact with. They heard there was a need. Paul mentioned, and other apostles would have mentioned, they knew they had a need, so they just gave the money. They would never hope of seeing them face to face, for the most part. But yet, they heard of a need. Here's some Christian brothers and sisters suffering. We'll do what we can. So, who do we give to? We give to believers we know, as well as believers we don't know. Believers we don't know. Both known and unknown. Sometimes this unknown works through mission agencies we know, charitable organizations we know, or missionaries we know. Through that, the money moves to others who are in need. But the idea is, we give to God's children everywhere. And we recognize there is a need. There's no specific boundaries as such. Obviously, your focus is predominantly going to be more on those whom you know, because you can kind of identify with their need a lot better because you have more details. Question number two, and this is the major one. What are the attitudes that should mark our giving? When we are to give to others who are in need, what should be our attitude? I want to give you three attitudes. Attitude number one is eagerness. Eagerness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be camping around 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 a little bit here, so you might as well turn to it, page 1799. Notice, this refers to the collection that was going to the Jerusalem church. Okay? That's the background of this collection of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as well as 1 Corinthians 16. Notice what Paul says. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, you want to pay close attention to each verse here. Notice this was the condition of these people, the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Do you see that there? They already were going through a lot of affliction, severe trial, and they were extremely poor themselves. But yet, they had this joy. And he says that joy came as a result of this rich generosity. For I testify that they gave us as much as they were able. Remember, God never asks you to give what you don't have, what you can. Instead of canning everything, he wants you to give as much as you can. That's the idea. They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, so they stretched themselves there. Entirely on their own, that's what I want you to focus on, eagerness. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. That's the same koinonia in a different form, that word appears there. Privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. These people, it's like they were begging, please take this money for our brothers and sisters there. What about you? You're going through this severe trial. You don't have much. You know what? We can make do. Somehow our heart is going out for them. Please give to them. They needed no one to push them. They knew of a need. They were eager to give. They didn't wait for others to give. They didn't say, let's see who gives. Why is it me always giving? No, they didn't look to the right or the left. They just looked at Jesus, the ultimate giver, and said, we see a need. One of your children, Lord, one of my brothers and sisters. I don't need anyone to twist my hand. I don't need anyone to put me on a guilt trip. I will give because the Holy Spirit is prompting me to give. And the interesting thing is they didn't even know them personally. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? They didn't know them personally. They knew of a need. The Holy Spirit, because they were yielding to the Holy Spirit, opened their heart to give. Eagerness. Eagerness. Do we give with such eagerness? Is our giving marked with eagerness? Second, we should be giving with an attitude of generosity. That's the second attitude. Generosity. And when we do give, we must not give with a grudging attitude, but with a joyful and a generous heart. Jared Wilson, a popular writer and a pastor himself, wrote this: we tithe with expectation of return from heaven's slot machine. We tithe with expectation of return from heaven's slot machine. In other words, it's like I give to God, what am I going to get back? We always give with the motive of getting back. We're not to give with an attitude of bribing God. Okay, I'm going to give to that person, God, so, you know, keep that in your record books there. Now, God will keep that in his record books. Scripture teaches that. But our motive is not, you know, I give this much, what am I going to get back, Lord? Even our governments, I'm going to read this nice little quote from Jerry Bridges. He writes about the American church. I'm going to include the Canadian not church, American Christians, I'm going to include the Canadian Christians too, because I think this is a bit of a problem. He writes this as words of rebuke because we have this attitude. We are living in a society that also promotes this attitude of giving only when you can get something back in return. Here are his words. In the US, and I add Canada, Even the tax laws work against our sharing with other believers in need, meaning individual believers in need. The government allows us to direct our gifts to charitable or religious organizations from our taxable income, but does not allow us to deduct our gifts to needy individuals. Consequently, many American and Canadian Christians, many American Canadian Christians have fallen into the trap of giving only where they can receive a tax deduction, thus failing to recognize or respond to the needs of individuals. It should be a good spiritual exercise for many of us to deliberately plan to give to some needy individuals without thought of any tax deduction advantage. See, the system presses us down too, right? I think Bridges got it quite right. Almost 35 years ago when he wrote this. He's with the Lord now, but even though he's dead, he still speaks. His point is simply this: would we give with the same generous mindset and the same amount if we do not get any tax deductions? Meaning, is our giving always undergirded with a motive of getting something back? And if it's there, it's there. If it's not there, it doesn't make a difference. Is that our attitude? I mean, sometimes we can try to hide these things under good financial practices. But think about this. Do we give too much thought about good financial practices when it comes to our family expenses, like vacations, dinners, clothing, cars, houses, salon expenses, etc., etc.? Somehow good financial practices don't apply so much for that. But when it comes to giving to others, we think so much. It just seems like we become very financially conscious, financially conservative. Those fingers just get frozen at times. Sometimes we say, let others give, let the church give. They'll be taken care of. Sure, it's good if we can collectively pull together, fine, but we should not look at, you know, if others are doing or not doing, what has God called me to do? Obviously, in proportion, if others are also pitching in, then it's a little different. But individually, what's our heart response? I believe in one way, giving helps us to break free of our love and dependence upon money. It does call us to a life of faith, does it not? Because it says, I'm not going to store up treasures on earth. That's where my treasure is. That's where I'm going. I'm looking for a far better country, not this country. And the joy that comes from the generosity, I'm telling you, money cannot buy. Money cannot buy. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in this classic passage about giving, how we help others in need, the word generous appears at least 8 times. Let me quickly scan through those. Chapter 8, we already saw that, verse 2. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Then go down to chapter 9 there. Look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance to finish the arrangement for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Look at verse 6. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Come down to verse 11. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And again, verse 13, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Generous, 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 generous. Again and again, Paul is saying, and this is a church filled with people who were in extreme poverty. It's not about how much you have at the end of the day, really. Maybe more zeros you can add. Sure, that's one thing, but really it comes to the heart, isn't it? It comes to the heart. 1% of a millionaire and 1% of you and me. Big difference, right? But the total amount of the 1% of the million will be a lot more zeros than our zeros. Now, we cannot use that as an excuse, you know, and say, I'm doing so much too. The idea, you see, it's generosity. It's about everyone needs to examine their own hearts. That's at the end of the day. I need to check my own heart. You need to check your own heart. Lord, when it comes to this, am I generous? I mean, Paul, a pious Jew, new. This is not just a New Testament thing. Even way back in the Old Testament, that's what God commanded the Israelites. When you see your fellow Israelites, in Deuteronomy 15, in fact, turn to it there. Deuteronomy 15, an excellent passage to your fellow Israelites. Was that call there in that Deuteronomy 15 setting, verses 7 through 11, page 297. Let me read verses 7 through 11, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If anyone, doesn't matter, among the fellow Israelites, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, meaning even if you don't know them, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. Then they may appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. For those who are not aware, the seventh year was the year they would cancel all debts. So let's say someone in the sixth year comes and asks money. I'm not going to give to you, buddy, because seventh year is going to be canceled. I'm not going to get it back. Don't harbor that wicked thought, God's saying. And they're having a need. Don't be tight-fisted. Let's go on. Give, verse 10. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hands to. There will always be poor people in the land, which is repeated in the New Testament as well. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Romans 12:13. That's kind of the same idea. Jesus himself commands us to give generously, did he not? Luke says, give. And the promise is, it shall be given to you. If God multiplies the financial resources so that we can give more, not for us to hoard, but to give. Again, I say, giving generously is an act of faith. Faith believes and acts upon the premise that if I meet the needs of others with the resources I have, God will take care of my needs. This morning, as we pulled in the van right in front there, and Geeta was helping me to make sure that I don't hit the car up front and then give Andy more work to fix that car and mine, I was looking at some three pigeons there in the footpath there. They were eating from the grass. And I said, look, God feeds the birds of the air. So at the end of the day, when we give, we are releasing more of our trust in that wealth and increasing more of our trust in our wonderful, generous, gracious, fantastic Savior. Attitude number three. We are to give with an attitude of God's glory as the goal. Yes, we should give with eagerness. We should give with generosity. But we should also give with an attitude of God's glory as the final goal. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 9. If you missed it, the page number, give me a minute here, is 1801. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15 here. Basically, verse 12 and 13 kind of capture it. But I want to extend it to verse 15. Look at verse 12. This service, this giving, Paul says, that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, that's the immediate benefit, so to speak. It's helping other Christians. But is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. It impacts both horizontally and vertically. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, meaning giving is proving that you are a Christian, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. You're not just focused on Jerusalem people, you're sharing with everyone because you guys are generous people. You're giving. So he says again, others will praise God, others will benefit, but then they'll say, Lord, thank you for these people in whose lives you worked so that through them I could have my needs met. It's a confession of the gospel. Because when we're saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, how I give proves the genuineness or not of my salvation itself. Verse 14. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Because even our giving is a result of God's grace. That's why in verse 8, chapter 8, he starts with God's grace. He kind of ends with God's grace. Then he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christ. All blessings flow through Christ. Our act of obedience flows because of our union with Christ as mediator through the Spirit. God will be praised. God will be thanked. That's the ultimate goal. His glory, our goal, when it comes to giving, as well as everything else as well. So three attitudes to mark our giving: earnestness, generosity, and God's glory. But the key, actually the key to having all these right attitudes, is in verse 5 of chapter 8. I believe that's the key. Notice what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 8. And they exceeded our expectations in terms of giving. Why? Why, Paul? Or how did they exceed? Because of this, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. That's the key. That's the key. The more you surrender to Jesus Christ and His commands, the more you surrender to God, the more you will give automatically. That's the key. That's the key. Because everything comes from there to here. Because a lot of unbelievers give too. Let's not fool ourselves. Some of them are a lot more generous to our shame than professing Christians. But we give as a result of God possessing us more and more. More and more He possesses us. More and more we see the beauty of Christ. More and more we say, this is not my treasure. This is worthless. This will be burnt up one day, if not washed in a flood, or loses its value. That is everlasting. I cannot be a slave of both God and money. See Christ. Adore Him. See what He did for you, what He did for me. When we do that, the more we fall in love with Jesus, the more these frozen hands will start thawing. That's the idea. But I want to give a word of caution when it comes to giving as well. Just like any good thing that can be abused, it's easy to abuse in the area of giving too. What I mean is this: there's always the possibility of some professing Christians taking advantage of others. That's what happened in Thessalonica. People were lazy. They were not working. And they were basically mooching off of other Christians. So what Paul says is this, just listen to this, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. The one who is unwilling to work. The key is not unable to work, unwilling. Issue is not that I cannot work. Issue was I will not work. So those type of people, Paul says, even to the givers, don't give. And to those who are receiving, you're not going to get any food unless you get up and go and work. Try to find a job. Go get it. So we have to be careful. But having said that, I also want to caution us this way. Few bad experiences sometimes make us to withdraw totally. Don't do that. Don't do that. Sometimes you can only analyze to a certain point. You cannot ask 100 different questions. You just don't know the answers. And just because we got burnt a few times, it's no excuse to withdraw back and keep holding. Pray. Ask God, Lord, show me. Show me where the needs are. I have some left over here. Show me. I want to give. So you see, the text is clear, isn't it? All these texts and all these examples that helping Christians who are in need is not a one-time or a seasonal activity. It's something that we always ought to do. Paul says elsewhere, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. And then he narrows it down, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, Galatians 6:10. And give to all. But have a little more specialized focus on those who are fellow Christians. Remember, again, God does not expect us to give from what we don't have. Only from what we have. I'm not encouraging anyone to get into debt for giving to someone. But sometimes, think about it, we don't mind getting into debt if it's for something for our kids, something for us, some kind of other expenses. But when it comes to give to others, we're very careful. The point again is this: there should be a heart that is willing to give. Willing to give. And God is not saying, you know, in the same 2 Corinthians passage later, if you read 8 and 9 calmly, He says, you know, it's not like I want you to have nothing and others to prosper. There should be an equality. So that, you know, times may change. You may be at the receiving end. You never know. Today you might be at the giving end. Tomorrow you may be at the receiving end. You never know how things change. So God says, use your finances wisely. The more wise you are in managing your resources, living a simple life, living as if you really believe you're heaven bound, If you really believe you're heaven bound, if you live like that, we'll have more to spare, more to give. And giving to meet the needs of believers should, I believe, be a part of our monthly budgeting. You never know when an urgent need may come. In fact, I think that could have been a thought in Paul's mind in Titus 3:14. You can listen to it or hear me. He says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. So Paul is saying, listen, you got to devote yourself to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs. So if I know urgent needs will always come, I might as well plan for that. In order to provide for urgent needs. Live with some kind of a buffer so you can give. As much as possible. As much as possible. You see, often God increases our wealth, not necessarily so that we can increase our standard of living. Sometimes we may have to, but other times it's also for us to increase our standard of giving. Standard of giving. It's an act of faith. We need to be growing in our faith. And this is the best way your faith can be put to test. Releasing the money. Releasing. It doesn't matter how much we grow in biblical doctrines, how many Bible studies we attend, how many prayer meetings, how zealous we are, but if in this case we have lost it, we have lost it. Why do you think Jesus spent most of his parables in talking about money? It's a death trap. It's a vicious trap, and we need to keep fighting. Even if you're a generous giver, you know, if you're not fighting, the hands just tend to start closing. This fear, that fear, what about this, what about that? Then we have to remind ourselves, no. It's a battle, isn't it? Satan and the flesh in the world is not going to make it easy for us to be givers. In fact, we're born with this taker's mentality. Take, take, take. Entitlement. At the end of the day, as Randy Alcorn said, we're no more like God than when we're giving. I'd say when we're forgiving too, we're like God, but like giving. Because God is the greatest giver, is it not? In fact, God says, you know, the true religion that I like is the religion that looks after orphans and widows. The needy, that's the idea. The needy, those who don't have anything. Everything else, I reject. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Don't let the worldly thinking contaminate you in the area of finances. It's very important. How we deal with money is an actual test of our Christian faith. I want you to turn to this last two more portions, but one more. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to close in a couple of minutes. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, page 1901. 1 John 3, 16 through 18, 1901. Notice what John writes. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life for us. That's the foundation. Always starts with God and his sacrifice of his son. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Don't just gloss over it. Go home and think about it. That's the call. Lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. And how so? In a practical sense, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Meaning, no mere talk, but a walk that matches the talk. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says Lord, Lord, Jesus says elsewhere, shall enter my kingdom. But whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. One of the will of the Father in heaven is that we give to people in need. Generously, eagerly, with God's glory as the ultimate goal. Are you a faithful giver? Ask yourself that. Is your giving more than your hoarding? I'm not talking about savings. I'm deliberately using the word hoarding. Bank accounts don't lie. They clearly tell us where our treasure is. John Piper said this. Give me a person's checkbook. In 2 minutes, I'll tell you where the real treasure is. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. They clearly tell us who our real master is, Jesus or money. That's why it's important to constantly examine our lives by asking this question. Am I faithful in my giving? Since the transformed life, because that's what we're looking at in Romans 12, transformed life includes progressive evidence of our sharing with others in need. Progressively, are we growing? Are we giving more? Are we giving more? I want to close this message with a promise from God. To those who faithfully put this command to share with others in practice. You're in 1 John. Go about 3-4 books before it's book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. 1866. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. A good verse to memorize, by the way. Again, to encourage us to give, the writer is again using God's character as the basis. To motivate us, he uses God's character. And what is God's character here? God is not unjust. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him. Notice how the love of God shown is expressed in our giving to others. Notice how the text reads, and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Do you see that there? God doesn't need our money at the end of the day. Make no mistake. What God says is, you show your love to me by helping my people on a continual basis. Notice, as you have helped his people past and continue to help them present. This was the ongoing attitude of those believers, and that's what we're called to do. We're called to do. And so God is saying, I will not forget. And the person you gave to may forget. Someday they may even turn to be your enemy. That's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You do it fine for my glory's sake. And that's why in the Matthew 25, in the end, when Jesus comes to set his kingdom, the sheep and the goats judgment, we didn't know who you were. Why? You fed, you clothed my people, especially more pertaining to the tribulation time, people who are suffering for the gospel's sake. They didn't even know. But they didn't care. They were just giving. They saw a need. People were giving. But God remembers. God remembers. People may forget. That's okay. God is not unjust. That's a promise. He will not forget your sharing with others in need. Father, how beautiful it is to remind ourselves you are the greatest giver. None can surpass your giving. You demonstrated your love by giving Christ to die on the cross. And Lord Jesus, you loved us so much that you gave yourself to die for us. And Holy Spirit, you also love us by giving yourself to come and live inside of us, despite we hurting you pretty much till the day we die, because we battle with this sin. You are the example of giving. If anyone has not received that gift of everlasting life, right this morning, please enable them to accept it. Help them to turn from their sins and to trust in you. Help them, Lord. And for those in whose lives you've done that, Lord, help us to imitate you in this area of giving. You are such a generous giver, Lord. You are. You are. We don't need to worry about the future when we see people in need today in front of us. Oh God, break us free. Set us free from this prison of financial slavery. Please, set us free. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.